Our society is becoming less and less friendly to classic Christian faith. In fact, if biblical faith is going to survive and thrive in this century, then we must find new ways of appropriating it, internalizing it, metabolizing it, exercising it. God tells us that if we renew our mind in the truth, then we have to then put it to the test. We have to try it out day by day. That's how we exercise faith and bring His will from earth to heaven. So what we're doing is we're revisiting a series of six fundamental areas of gospel doctrine. So far, we have crafted convictions to take with us every day out of God's sovereignty and His personhood. Today, we're going to look at a third fundamental truth about God, and that is His goodness. Our text is one of my favorites. It's Psalm 73. Let me just read it for you. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my foot had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff. They speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Let's just walk through this psalm together. It's a psalm attributed to Asaph. Now, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem, Asaph was put in charge of the musicians. So he was, in the days when the temple was being planned, the first music director of Israel. And this is one of his songs. Remember, we study the Psalms as poetry, but originally they were set to music. This is a very daring song. He begins with a rock-solid conviction. Surely God is good. But then he asks, but what if he isn't? And this song traces a mind wandering away from the faith, questioning the fundamental conviction that the living, sovereign, personal God is good. Asaph puts the current headlines in his song, the oppression, the scandals, the corruption, the injustice people were talking about and that he saw around him. Now, you know, when it comes to sovereignty and personhood, our questions were more metaphysical. We don't question the reach of God's power or even the Trinity as much as we have a hard time understanding what that means. Goodness, however, is much closer to home because being good is something we know something about. We're born with a conscience. We have a sense of right and wrong. It's intrinsic to us. We have a sense of approving and being attracted to things we call good and of being disgusted and ashamed and repelled by things that we say are bad. And the problem with believing in God's goodness is that we see and we experience so much that we know is bad. You take any newspaper, take the front page of Google News, and just kind of list out all the different kinds of bad that are implied in those headlines. You'd fill up a piece of paper. As Asaph composes this song, he thinks about the unfairness of his economy. How's that for a timely topic? He sees the people on top playing with the economy, their income secure, with no compassion about what common folks have to endure. They're callous to the needs of common folk. They're so conceited, they think the world revolves around them and the economy is something they can play with like a toy. And economic injustice is just one form of injustice. I mean, what comes to your mind when you think of injustice? Family abuse, racial prejudice, favoritism in the workplace, governments manipulating people like pawns. Asaph is singing. He's singing the blues. What do you sing about when you sing the blues? Everybody sings the blues, whether you put it to music or not. We all mourn over some slice of this world's badness. We don't all choose the same slice. What sets me wailing is different from what you sing about, but we all sing the blues. We've all been victims of something. Some injustice, some thoughtlessness, some cruelty or unfairness, or maybe even violence. Families are full of it because we're imperfect. It happens. Jobs are full of it. Government's full of it. We each could write different stanzas to this song, but we all join in on the chorus. Surely God is good. But you know, sometimes it just doesn't seem that way. You see, if God is so sovereign and God is so good, then how come there's so much evil in the world, so much that is bad, that is just plain wrong? If God has all power and he's truly good, why doesn't he judge evil and just do away with it? And yet there remains tremendous injustice and evil all around us. How can then we believe in a sovereign and good God? Have you ever heard that question before? You ever asked it? That question leads down a toxic path of doubt that has to end in despair. When evil, when injustice gets away with it, it mocks the sacrifice that faith demands. It makes faith seem foolish. Why bother? Why struggle with purity when the pornographers rake in more money than I make? Why struggle to be scrupulously honest when I see people getting ahead by lying? If evil goes unpunished and uncorrected, how can God be sovereign and good? How can he exist? Now, one possibility is that God is sovereign and he's not good. That would explain evil. Unfortunately, it makes God the devil. Very few people believe that. We have an innate sense of right and wrong. We can't believe that evil is good. There are very, very few Satan worshipers in the world. Well, the other possibility is that God is good, but he's not sovereign. That leaves us with a God so small that he's inconsequential. He cannot enforce his own will, which leads many, many people to believe, even if they still follow a religion for the sake of the kids, that there really is no God at all. The ongoing existence of injustice and cruelty and violence and abuse proves it. The logic's inescapable. That's why so many people feel that life is pointless. A world without a good God is pointless. A flower that blooms in the morning, but's trampled by the evening. Hey, now look, that's a pretty edgy song for the music director to write, you know? Fortunately, of course, that's not the end of the song, because Asaph doesn't stop there. He just got our attention. He crept inside of the doubts that every believer has at one time or another when it looks like evil is winning. And this is where Asaph gives his testimony. He said, when I tried to understand it all, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. See, Asaph was a Levite. He worked in the temple. In the temple, he was saturated with the temple design, the sacrifices, the law, and its architecture and its rituals. The temple was a physical embodiment of God's covenant that we call the gospel today. God's covenant is not something you can discover by science or logic. And I don't mean by that that the covenant is unscientific or illogical. It's neither of those things. But you cannot deduce the covenant just by looking at nature, looking at what's happening around us, because there isn't enough information in our experience to deduce the gospel. Not yet. You see, the gospel is not just about things that have already taken place. It's also about things that haven't happened yet. It's a message. It's a revelation from God. It's a message about what God intends to do, plans to do. Things which are so certain, they are already future's history, but they haven't happened yet. Human history is a long river, and some of it is pretty challenging. It's hard even for a good man or woman to keep the balance. There's so many twists and turns and eddies and rocks. It's especially true when people you are with don't work together. When people fight to take charge, and in the end, it's every man for himself. The river is just so long. It's so long. It seems like it'll go on forever. But it won't. All rivers end, and downstream is Judgment Day. No one is going to negotiate that catastrophe on his own. Not the biggest bully, not the most adept manipulator, not the most powerful politician or the richest kingmaker. For I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and earth and sky fled from his presence, and the sea gave up its dead that were in it, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And every act of cruelty and violence and abuse and humiliation and oppression and unfairness and injustice will be summarily judged in detail. Everyone accurately, fairly, completely, utterly, and irrevocably. Perhaps Asaph had dreams of the wicked slipping into the sacrificial fire pit, or visions of them consumed in smoke that dispersed as he woke up. Future judgment, not something not of this world, something after death, something that closes this whole phase of history. Future judgment is the promise that allows us to believe that God is good. That he not only cares, but he will do something to right every wrong, reward every act of kindness, and punish every wicked deed, word, and thought, and carry out that judgment with terrible fairness. Isn't that what the temple was built for? To warn Israel and then all the nations that God really is good. So good that he's going to keep track and he's going to right every wrong. In fact, he's so good that he's going to go to extraordinary lengths to satisfy that same judgment, absorb it in himself on behalf of those who return to him by faith. God would, and in Christ, did provide that satisfaction for anyone who wants to make things right before the journey ends. That was the covenant. That was the gospel message that surrounded Asaph every day of his ministry. And that promise was sacramentally sealed every single day. It's what he wrote songs about, and it's what he really believed. Asaph started with a song of doubt, a daydream, a mental journey coursing down the path of doubt toward despair. A journey I think he probably traveled some distance himself. And he sang it because he knew others would find themselves in the same current in every generation. But in the end, it wasn't the journey he chose to take. He chose to take the only way out. The only way out. He chose to believe that God's tolerance of evil is only temporary. He chose to believe that, in fact, God is good, ready and willing to deal with all evil, and still ready to save from that catastrophe anyone who calls on him in faith. Now, we who believe in Jesus, we share Asaph's faith. We've seen years and years of gospel promises fulfilled in the cross and resurrection. We see how God is now calling people from every nation. And we share Asaph's confidence in the yet-to-be-fulfilled promise of judgment and restoration. So if we believe that, what applications can we draw? What convictions can we craft to take with us the flow out of this fundamental doctrine that God is good? What conclusions can I arm myself with when I slam up against the world's injustices? Well, how did Asaph end his song? He said, "When my heart was embittered, I was grieved, and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." So when I doubt God's goodness, I'm like a stubborn mule. Actually, I think he was trying to make fun of himself. If I believe in God's promises, then questioning his goodness is just being a jackass. Sometimes it helps to laugh at myself a little bit. When the world gets me down and I ought to know better, sometimes I just need to laugh it off. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll take me into glory." My good God is guiding me for my good. You know, there are lots of influences out there that are trying to hurt me. But every moment of the day, God has me by the hand. I choose to believe that. He'll guide me with his counsel. What has he told me in his word? How is his spirit applying that word in my mind right now? Because he's there and he will counsel me. "Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever." My good God is always good to me. He is always good to me. I fail. My flesh fails. I get sick. I get overstressed and worn out. I grow old. My heart fails. I get tired of trying. The world can be so unfair. It's just so hard. I can't go on. And yet I can, because my good God is always good to me, always. He strengthens, he inspires my heart. He finds a way to encourage me through his spirit or through a brother or a sister, through a word, a touch, or a smile, a good shaking up, whatever it is I need to keep going. And my good God is my portion. He finds a way to work in my circumstances, in my situation where all the difficulty and injustice is, he finds a way to work even there to bring me good, or maybe bring some good out from me to others. I don't know how he does it, but he does. These and many more are convictions I can bring with me into any day and any situation. I can write them on the doorposts of my house. I can put them on my mind, on my forehead. They flow out of the fundamental biblical truth that God is good. If I believe in Christ, then nothing can shake that conviction. It's based on the cross and resurrection of history and God's unshakable promise of future judgment and restoration. You know, the Pollyannas of this world pretend that you can find as much good in the world as you can find evil, maybe more. Christians don't believe that. There is a lot more evil at work in this world than we could even bear to know. But what we do believe is that a good God will make all things right. All things right. One day. So we treasure every day, every daily scrap of goodness we can find, every scrap of justice and mercy and goodwill and love that we can muster out of this life, convinced that the good we do now is not for nothing. It's God's future kingdom breaking into today. It's reflecting our hope that Christ is coming back to renew all things. This is the conviction that I'm going to take with me this week. It's good to be near God. It's good to be near God. This next week, I imagine, is going to be much like the last. A lot of common blessings, I hope. I like blessings. But I fear also many more examples of people, family members, neighbors, leaders in this country and all over the world out of control, over the top, hurting other people, maybe hurting me. This week it's going to be good to be near God. Know that He is keeping track of it all. It's going to be good to be near God and know that He'll always be good to me, even when I'm a jackass. He'll always have some counsel for me if I'll just listen. He'll always be there for my good, whether I listen or not, looking out for me, picking me up when I fall, and never, ever failing to inspire me to go on. All this today. All this tomorrow, and after tomorrow, He will receive me into glory. Asaph chose to believe those things as he entered the sanctuary. Let's do the same as we come to Christ's table. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I imagine that there isn't a one of us who hasn't sung Asaph's blues at some point or another. The world is so unfair. Following You, obeying You is hard. We get sick and we get tired. And we wonder whether living a decent life is worth the effort. Then we come face to face again with Your gospel at this table. We see a plan that took thousands of years of effort for You to pull off. We see the body and blood of Your Son broken and shed for us. We remember with awe His resurrection and ascension and promise to return. And once again, we feel a little bit like a brute beast because we do believe in Jesus. We do believe in Your goodness. And surely our small efforts toward love and righteousness, toward compassion and justice, they are worth it. They please You. They reflect You. They herald Your coming for any with ears to hear. They are the treasures laid up for us in heaven, which one day we will put at Your feet. So Father, embrace us afresh as we come to Your Son's table, as we feed our faith in Him, as we sing of Your love and goodness to us, and as we celebrate it together in Jesus' name.